You have to silence your cell phones, but you don't have to silence your babies. That's okay. They're way better than who let the dogs out. I want to start something a little different than what I normally do. I want to start by reading you a quote. This is a book by a guy named N.T. Wright, and I was reading it this week, studying for my sermon, and his opening statement about this passage just really hit me. So I want to just start by reading this to you. He said, "At the start of the 21st century, it has been remarked that it is harder than ever to be a boy. Today, in the supposedly civilized and sophisticated countries of the world, there is growing up a whole generation of young men who feel themselves discriminated against simply for being male. They have energy and drive, often turning into aggression and violence, with nobody to help them direct or channel it. Often they grow up in broken homes where their natural father has gone for good and a succession of other men come and go. Few, if any, care much for them. Still less do they provide appropriate role models. The teachers at the school they are supposed to attend, though they often play truant, are mostly female. Often the message they pick up is this: it would be much better to be like girls, to think and feel like girls. Girls are better. Boys and men are part of the problem in the world. Only by radical change can they be part of the solution." Today in Ephesians chapter 5, we're talking about men, we're talking about women, we're talking about marriage. We're talking about men and women and marriage the way God intended it. There's been a battle going on for a long time. For decades in our country, there's been an attack on marriage. We've seen that for a long time. And now we live in a time where there's a blatant and disturbing attack on the very foundations of what it means to be a man or a woman. So much so that people today are damaging their bodies in irreversible ways and giving us explanations for that that are completely irrational. And at the risk of sounding like a religious fanatic, this is of the devil, the things that we're experiencing today. So why does Satan hate marriage so much? Why does Satan hate a man and a woman, the ordained men and women, the way God intended it? Why does he hate that so much? The answer is, there is a beautiful theology of who God is and how he loves us in the way that God created men and women and the way he's brought them together in marriage. That's why the enemy hates it. There's a beautiful theology about God and his love that exists in that world and in that realm. So today we're going to be talking about marriage. And you might be sitting there today thinking, well, I'm not married. Or you might say, well, I'm married, but I've been divorced. Or you might have a spouse that's passed away. Or you might be sitting there going, I have no interest in ever being married. So you don't get an out today. You still have to sit and listen to the sermon, okay? And the reason is this. In the passage today in Ephesians chapter 5, there is an inherent theology, a teaching about man, about woman, and about marriage that show us who Jesus is. There is a teaching about the foundations of men and women, and there's a teaching about the foundations of Christ's love for his church in our passage today. It's about marriage, but it's about so much more than that. And so you still have to pay attention, and you still have to listen whether you're married or not. Now, for those of you in our congregation today who are married, you're gonna get an amazing beauty out of what he has to teach us today. It is the most beautiful passage about marriage. It's been skewed. It's been twisted for all different ways and in all different reasons. But today, hopefully, we get to see the truth in this passage, and it is beautiful. It is beautiful. Today, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, and we've made it to verse 22. We're going to look at verses 22 through the end of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. The title of the message today is The Theology of Men, Women, and Marriage. The Theology of Men, Women, and Marriage. Let's look at that passage. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. There's three things I want to talk about today: the wife, the husband, and the oneness. So what we see in the passage today is the wife, the husband, and the oneness. And once we understand this foundational institution of God, the way he intended it to be, we understand so much more about God's love for us. So let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I ask that you would bring us here with clear and open minds. Lord, I know every single one of us, because of the world that we walk in, come to this passage today with some preconceived notions about what it should say, what it's supposed to say, or what we want it to say. Lord, today we lay all those things down at your feet, and we just want to hear you speak. We just want to hear your truth. We just want to hear your word. Lord, remove those preconceived notions. Let us come just open and attentive. Because, Father, I believe you have a truth and a beauty here this morning that can change our world. So, Father, I ask that we would hear it clearly from you. We love you, Father. Bless our time with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage begins by talking about wives in verses 22 through 24. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything." Now, in our modern world, this passage probably sounds old-fashioned at best and sexist at worst, right? The first thing we need to understand, though, there's some real misconceptions about this passage. And the first thing that we need to understand, and that's why we're going through an entire book of the Bible, right? Verse by verse. Did you know that verse 22 is not the first verse in chapter 5? There's a verse that comes right before that, too. What's verse 21 say? We talked about it last week. Submit to one another out of fear or reverence for Christ. Now, if you were here last week, if you remember the sermon, we talked about part of our reverence, our worship for Christ, is that we serve each other. As brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as the church, as the community, we serve one another. We submit to one another. We give up for one another. And so this verse 22 is not this whole new teaching. You know, it's not a side, okay, now let me tell you what wives are supposed to do. Just like Paul has done through every part of Ephesians, that's why I wanted to go through this book. He will give us a big idea. He'll say, here's this big idea. Now let me lay it out for you and let me show you how to live that way. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we come and we say, okay, what's that mean? What's that look like? He's like, well, let me show you. And what he does in this passage now is he begins with the foundational relationships and moves on from there. He's first going to talk about husbands and wives, because that, aside from our relationship with Christ, that is the foundation relationship in your life. And then he moves on to talk about the household and the family. And then he moves to talk about the community and actually your workplace. And he applies this to all those different places. And so this is just the first part of that. This is him explaining, okay, submit to one another. Now, let me show you what this looks like in a marriage first. And that's where he begins. The wife's submission in verse 22 is ultimately reverence for Christ, like we talked about back in verse 21. So, here's some aspects of this that often get overlooked that I want to clarify. First of all, this is a decision that the wife makes. This is a decision that she makes. This is not forced on her by her husband or society. This is her decision. Second, this submission in this passage is limited to the husband. This is something specifically in a marriage situation. We're not talking about all the world. We're not talking about the way men and women relate. There's other passages about that, but that's not what we're talking about today. Today we're talking specifically about a marriage and what that looks like. And so this is limited to the husband. That's what we're talking about. And finally, this passage is meant, and this is all of it, not just the instructions to the wife. This passage is meant for men and women to look at themselves and not look at each other. This is not a passage about how you critique or you demand something of your spouse. It's not what it's talking about. Does it say in verse 21, husbands, make your wives submit to you? Is that what it says? No. No, because this is about the husband and the wife each viewing their relationship with their spouse in light of their relationship with Christ and them acting accordingly to the way God leads them. And so this is her decision. This is not something that's forced on her or something that's to be made for her. This is, she lives this out in her reverence for Christ the way that she feels she's supposed to live it out in Christ. This is instructions to her, not to the husband to tell her what to do. So, with that being said, that those couple ideas are going to carry over into everything else we say. But with that being said, when we read this passage, we always start off, I think, and we say, wives, submit to your husbands. We're like, man, that doesn't sound very modern. And then we get really distracted when what should really jump out to us is the brevity, the brief nature of the instructions to the wife. Paul has very little to say to her. Submit to your husbands out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on for a long time. Now, husbands, let me tell you what your job is. In fact, the instructions to the wife are 3 verses with 41 words. The instructions to the husband are 8 verses with 125 words. The wife is instructed to submit as to Christ. The husband is instructed to be just like Christ. That's that teaching in there. He's instructed to love, to live, to sacrifice in a way that reflects Jesus Christ. That's how you're supposed to love your wife. The greater burden, by far, is placed on the husband. So let's look at these instructions to the husband. Verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but he provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. Now, because of this being such an extensive instruction to the husband, he actually not only just says, here's what you should do, but he gives 2 different illustrations about how Christ deals with us. And the 2 illustrations are the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Those are phrases we find in Scripture quite often. The bride of Christ is the church. The body of Christ is the church. And so he gives those 2 illustrations and he applies that to the husband. So first, he talks about the bride of Christ. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And the way, what he's telling us here, here's what Christ did for us. And he kind of gives us a brief gospel just right in there. And he says he prepared his bride for himself by holding nothing back, by giving up his place in glory, by dying a horrible death on a cross, to redeem us from our filthy sin and our condemnation. We did not deserve any of that love whatsoever, and yet he stepped down, kept none of his power, none of his glory, none of his authority for himself, but he gave every ounce of it for you and for me for our salvation. That's what he just said. And so basically what he's saying here is, hey, husbands, remember that story? Remember the gospel? That's the way you love your wife. That's the way you treat your wife. That's the way you sacrifice. That's the way you submit to your wife. Because remember, we're submitting to one another. Hey, husbands, remember that story? That's exactly how you love your wife. You should sacrificially love your bride in the same way Jesus loves his. But in case you didn't get that illustration, husbands, let me give you another illustration about the body of Christ. The church, we've seen already in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, says, and he, God, subjected everything under Jesus' feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. And again, in Ephesians chapter 4, we talked about this. In verse 12, it says, equipping. This part is when we were talking about our spiritual gifts, that God is a place for everybody in the church. And he's designed whatever it is that he's designed in you for the purpose of the church. And in verse 12, it says, chapter 4, verse 12, equipping the saints for the work of ministry for the purpose to build up the body of Christ. And then again in verse 16, for him the whole body fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So we've had this picture in Ephesians. We understand that Christ is the head and we are his body as the church. And so the illustration he gives here to husbands then is that your wife is your body. You and her are one. And actually, we're going to talk about that a lot more here in just a minute. But the husband and the wife are one, just like Christ is one, just like the church is his body. And then he gives us that illustration. If you think about it today, if somebody were to harm themselves, right? If someone were to harm their body, we would see that as mental illness, right? That's not right. That's not natural. That's not the way it was meant to be. The way it was meant to be is that we care for our bodies. We take care of our bodies. We protect our bodies. We feed our bodies. We clothe our bodies. Nobody hurts his own body. If he does, there's something wrong with him. It's not right. So, husbands, when your wife hurts, you should hurt more. When she is joyful or at peace, you should have great joy and be at peace. It is the intrinsic nature of the head that it should always and only do what's best for the body. That's the way we're created. The head should always and only do what's best for the body. That's the way it works in nature. That's what Christ has done for his church. And husbands, that's what you do for your wives. So with the two examples, we look at this biblical definition of that authority, that headship or power, if you want to call it that, and it completely flips the world's definition on its head. You see, a lot of times that's why we don't like this passage, because we don't understand biblical authority. We don't understand biblical submission. We don't understand those things. We have a world's definition and we put them into chapter 5 and they don't make sense. And so here's the definition that the Bible gives us. Lines of authority exist in the marriage, but the care of the other drives the use of the power, just like Jesus. The Christian principle is that power is used with care and responded to with respect, just like Jesus. And here's the big one. This passage redefines a husband's authority so that every ounce of his power and his strength is used for his wife's benefit, just like Jesus. Why is that so important? Why do we spend so much time on that? Why does he give us all those illustrations about a husband and how he loves his wife? Because when the world looks at a Christian marriage, they should see Jesus. When they look at a man and a woman together the way God intended it, they should see a clear picture of Jesus and his unconditional love for his church. And that brings us to this oneness that he ends the passage with, the unfathomable, the mystery, this incredible intimacy. That's verses 31 and 32. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, the bold letters in your Bible come from Genesis chapter 2. Paul is actually quoting Genesis there, Old Testament passage. And Genesis chapter 2, we have the story of God takes and basically parades the entire animal kingdom in front of Adam. So he's just created the world, he's just created Adam, and so he takes the entire animal kingdom. Now my son, as I've shared with you in the past, absolutely loves any kind of animal thing, whether it's fish or birds or animals. He tells me facts all the time, all the interesting things he's learned. And I am still amazed at the incredible variety of the animal kingdom that God has created. I mean, it's hard to even imagine. And we know so little about it. So with that in mind, in the story, what happens is God takes that entire animal kingdom and he's like, Adam, I want you to name the animals, which is kind of funny. If you read the story, it's like, well, okay, I mean, I don't know how Adam went about that. It was like, the tall one's a giraffe. I don't know what giraffe was in his first language. Not sure. But he does all that. And he does it for a very specific purpose, because here's what happens at the end of that big animal parade. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and every wild animal, but for the man no helper was found corresponding to him." How do you see the purpose there? Imagine every incredible animal in the entire world. And he still didn't find what he needed. So, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man.' This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet they felt no shame." Now, we get something really special about that Genesis passage. We get Jesus' commentary on an Old Testament passage in the book of Mark. It doesn't always happen, but Paul's not the only one that talked about that passage. Jesus talks about it in the book of Mark, and this is great because we get to hear what Jesus thinks about Genesis chapter 2. In Mark chapter 10, a situation happens quite a bit in Jesus' ministry as the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Jewish leaders who didn't think he was the Messiah, would come to him and challenge him. So they had this challenge about the law that they brought to Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 2, says, "Some Pharisees came to test him, asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He replied to them, 'What did Moses command you? What's in the law? Tell me what's written in the law.' And they said, 'Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away.' But Jesus told them, 'He wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" What Paul is talking about here, and what we see from the beginning, is that oneness, that bonding. And the way that happens is when a husband and a wife come and we see the sacredness and the beauty of sexual relations between a husband and a wife. That's that physical bonding that creates so much spiritual, emotional bonding. Now, we've talked about sex in Ephesians already, and I think this is the last time. So I'm sorry if you're uncomfortable with this, but I want to remind you of what we said at the beginning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Talking about those outside Christ, it says they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became calloused and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, we see that show up again. It says, "But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for the saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this, every sexual immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So up until this point of Ephesians, we would say, man, this whole sex thing must be really evil. It sounds horrible. But for the first time in Ephesians, now we have Paul saying, let me show you what it's supposed to be. It's not all that ugly stuff that we talked about. None of that is what God made, is what God intended. Let me tell you what it's supposed to be. Let me tell you what it's supposed to look like. So now, for the first time, we get to see the beauty of this intimacy. We get to see the picture of it the way God intended it. So let me be clear what that is. One man and one woman joined only to one another as one body forever. That's the way God intended it. Now, we live in a sinful world, and that doesn't always happen. It always hasn't always happened. But we don't need to try to change God's truth to make excuses for the way we've done things in the past. We understand when we failed or when we sinned. But that doesn't change the way God made it from the beginning and the way he intended it. One man and one woman bound together as one body as long as they live. And this is under attack by the enemy more than anything else, I think. This beautiful monogamy, this beautiful oneness. We see this attack from the enemy all through the Bible. Think of some of the stories you read in the Bible. It gets ugly, doesn't it? We've seen this all throughout history, and we see it in our world right now. This attack has been going on since the very beginning. Satan hates one man and one woman becoming one flesh. And he hates that oneness because it shows us the intimacy of our God with us. That's why he hates it. And that's why it's under attack every day, all the time. The profound mystery, as Paul puts it. This is how this can happen, this incredible oneness. This is a profound mystery. But remember, we're talking about Christ and the church. This thing between a man and a woman and the way that God has intended it, the way it's supposed to be, and when we do it right, the way it works, this is a mystery. And it's profound. But remember, it's really about Jesus and the church. That's what I'm really teaching you about here. The way Christ made us one with him, exclusively, forever. He is my one Savior. We are his bride as the church. We are bound to him as one body, and nothing will ever change that. That's what he wants us to see. That's what it's supposed to look like. So it's kind of funny, back in Ephesians chapter 5, because he gives us a little conclusion there. He doesn't always do that. But in verse 33, he says, "So in conclusion today, to sum up, the way it says it in my Bible, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." He goes back and he says, let me bring you back to the practical teaching I started with. And here's what it should look like. Satan hates men as men, and he hates women as women. He hates marriage. He hates exclusive intimacy that sexual relations are meant to create between a man and a woman. He hates them because Christ is clearly seen in those things. So I want to give you some really practical takeaways to sum up, as Paul would say. If you're married, if you're with us here today and you have a husband or a wife, and you're waiting for the other one to do this before you do your part, it'll never happen. It will never happen. The instructions are for you to live out, not for you to demand of someone else. That's this passage. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning. When he says wives, he's talking to the wife. He's talking to you. And when he says husbands, he's talking to you. And he doesn't put any stipulations to say, husbands, as soon as your wives do what they're supposed to, not the way the passage reads. If you're waiting for the other to live this way, it's never going to happen. Focus, listen to this so carefully. Focus on your responsibilities, not your rights in your marriage. It's God's purpose for your marriage that the world would see Jesus Christ. For those that are with us today that are struggling with traditional marriage, maybe it's old-fashioned. Maybe we don't quite understand the Bible. Maybe you're struggling with our world's attack against traditional marriage. I want to just share with you that this is what was intended from the very beginning of time. We have all these beautiful things that have been instituted in the church. We have baptism that we already talked about this morning. We have communion. We celebrate together where we talk about the blood that was shed and the body that was broken for the forgiveness of our sins. We have our cross up there that Jesus hung on for you and for me. We have Easter where we celebrate an empty tomb. We have all these beautiful things in the church. But every single one of them, we exist and we celebrate because we are sinful and we need rescue from that sin. That's what all those things are that we just talked about. When it comes to one man and one woman being joined together as one body for life, remember when that happened? Before sin entered the world. This is the way it was intended from the very beginning in a perfect world. This is the way God wanted it to be. Anything other than this, any poor excuse the world offers us for defining it in some other way, it's sin. It's sin. It's outside of God's will. And it's sin. I struggle. I was just talking to somebody about this today. One of the things I struggle with about speaking this truth is because our world has created a situation where not only do they disagree with God's word, but we are called hateful and unloving when we speak the truth. And I wish the world would understand that the reason we speak the truth is because we do love them, and the last thing we want is their condemnation. So we have to speak the truth. So with that being said, again, I want to share with you, this is the way God intended it from the very beginning. And here's what God has to say about the ways that our world tries to change it or redefine it in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error." Brothers and sisters, when we talk about this and we share this truth, we have to speak the truth in love. The minute we speak it in judgment, condemnation, or self-righteousness, it does become hateful. If you look at someone who's caught up in this lie, your heart should be filled with compassion, just like it would with any of our brothers and sisters or people that we know that are caught up in any other sin in life. Our heart should break. We should love them, and we should desire for them to know the truth because we love them so much. When we speak this truth, especially in our world today, we have to speak the truth in love. And then for any today who are wrestling with the roles of men and women, that's got changed and it's gotten convoluted a lot in our time. I want to close with this. There's God-given differences between men and women. It's painfully clear in biology, but it goes so far beyond biology. It's so much more than that. Men and women were never meant to be identical, but complementary. We complement each other. We're not the same. And in fact, so much so that our worth is equal precisely because our roles are unique and indispensable. Do you remember the entire animal kingdom being paraded in front of Adam? Because God wanted to say, hey, don't think for a second that you don't need woman. Don't think that for a second. You are of equal value because you have to have each other. It's the way I've designed the world to work. Men and women are equal in worth precisely because their roles are unique and indispensable, not because they're identical. Now, that all probably sounds really old-fashioned to some people, and if you're going to go share that at work tomorrow, they're probably going to think you're really old-fashioned and sexist. But I want to close with another thing that struck me from this book this week, and this is what I want to end with today as we think about this teaching and how old-fashioned it sounds. If this guideline still seems outrageous in today's culture, we should ask ourselves, do our modern societies, in which marriage is often a tragedy or a joke, really offer a better model of how to do it? Does the specter of broken homes littering modern Western culture indicate that we've got it right and can tell the rest of human history how we finally resolve the battle of the sexes? Or does it indicate that we still need to do some rethinking somewhere? Brothers and sisters, I believe that it indicates that we need to return to God's plan for men, women, and marriage. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the way that you've designed this world. Lord, I thank you that from the very beginning you had this beautiful plan. And Lord, I understand that it's us that have sinned. We're the ones that messed up. We're the ones that took this beautiful plan that you had for mankind And we said, no, God, we know a better way to do it. We listened to the voice of the enemy when he said, did God really say, don't eat? Did he really say, don't touch it? Is it okay if you do? Lord, forgive us because we are the ones that have questioned your perfect plan. We are the ones that decided we had a better way to do it than you did. And Lord, we know that's brought about the struggles, the darkness, the sin that we each live in. But Father, we know without a doubt that you love us so much that you were not content with us to live in our sin. You did not desire for us to be condemned, but instead, you want us to be with you for all eternity. So, Father, you sent your Son, Jesus. Jesus, who could come and he could live in perfect obedience to the Father. He who was without sin became sin for me. The one who never sinned took my sin on his shoulders instead. Father, I thank you that you've overcome, that Jesus Christ has overcome our sins. And Father, I ask that we as brothers and sisters in Christ would recognize the incredible, unfathomable beauty of that truth, and that we would deeply have the desire that everyone around us would know that truth. But Father, for that to happen, we're going to have to speak truth. We're going to have to speak the hard truth that people don't want to hear. Because we have to know that we are sinners before we recognize we need a Savior. Father, empower us to always speak the truth in love. Empower us to look completely different from the world and the ways and the places that we need to look completely different. And Father, in our workplace, in our worship, in our church, in our households, and most of all, in our marriages, let people see Jesus and only Jesus. We love you, Father. It's in the name of Jesus we come and we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you.